Good morning, and thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook this morning. We'll be again in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Those of you here in the auditorium, I'll ask you to stand. As we read the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this morning as we gather in your house. Lord, we pray for Lalai, Lord, as they go through a difficult time with COVID, for Albert and his family, with baby Arias and the rest of the family, Lord, and be with them and others, my brother Raul. Lord, I just ask also that you be with us this morning, Lord, as we bring your word and to remind us, Lord, of that important aspect of your word, the preaching of your word, the essence of doctrine, Lord, to be preaching as Christ preached, Lord. Grace us this morning. Bless your word, for we ask it in your blessed name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, as we conclude on the Sermon on the Mount, I'll be speaking on the faithful precepts, that is the faithful precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is the longest consecutive sermon or speaking of Christ that it took Matthew three chapters to write. I began the Sermon on the Mount on February the 21st of this year, 2021. It was part 11. Well, 33 sermons later, today is part 44 of moving through Matthew. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. You know, I thought about it. It took me 10 sermons to preach the first four chapters of Matthew, and I was all excited because, you know, I can take things a long way. And I said, well, I spent 33 sermons in the Sermon on the Mount, and so this is part 44 this morning. And so it took me, 34 sermons in Matthew, and then the 10 with the first four chapters, we got 44. So this is part 44, and moving to Matthew. So as we conclude, which is called the most famous sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you again that Matthew doesn't write in chronological order as Luke does and some of the other gospel writers. Matthew is more concerned about Christ, the king and his kingdom. And he writes concerned about the king and the kingdom. The reason I say this is because this sermon was preached, I believe, after all the disciples were called by Christ. But when you read through Matthew, he only inserts four of the disciples, and the remaining eight will be called in Matthew 8. But when you read Luke's gospel in chapter 6, all the disciples were there. And you can see the similarities if you're reading Luke later on. Let me just say that even though there's differences between Luke and Matthew, this does not in any form or shape or any manner contradict the scripture. They saw it from different perspectives. But Matthew decided to put it early in his gospel, where Luke put it in chronological order, because Matthew does not write in chronological order. It's like a picture. I can show you a picture. Anybody can see something different of that picture, but it's the same picture. Okay? And this is how you got to look at it with the writers of the gospel. It's the same Christ, the same teaching, but it is set forth from a different perspective. But Matthew, as I said, decided to put it early in his gospel. I believe because of the needful matter that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount, and I guess, again, in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, are no doubt the crown jewel of all the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, some have called the Sermon on the Mount the key to the whole Bible. For here, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe he opens up even the sum of the Old Testament and the New Testament and brings it all together. Listen to William Hendrickson. It's a lengthy quote, so just bear with me, but I think he makes a good point. He says, quote, "The Mount of Beatitude has often been compared and contrasted with Mount Horeb, where Moses received the law from God. On the other hand, Mount Horeb was cold, bleak, barren, almost inaccessible, situated in the most howling wilderness with its fiery serpents. On the other hand, the Sermon of the Mount, with its smiling landscape and grassy slopes, as it was extended to a hearty welcome to all, spreading delight by means in the lilies and the daisies. At Horeb, God appeared in thunder and lightning. The people were overcome with fear. But in Galilee, Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, grace and truth proceeded from his lips, sitting down in the midst of the disciples, who listened to him without fear or trembling. Yet we must be careful. Although it is true that from Mount Horeb, Jehovah revealed his greatness and glory, nevertheless, the law was given in context of love. Also, what was proclaimed in Mount Sinai is not set aside, but is given a deep spiritual interpretation by Christ in Matthew 5:17, unquote. And that is so true. I look at the Sermon on the Mount as though Christ took a spiritual flashlight to show it in the heart, to show the application of the law. But we know that one of the commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery, but Christ took it to the extent that it's not so much the deed, but in the heart. Because he tells us there in Matthew 5 that a man looked upon a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery. And we preach through that. So I love how the Lord brought all of that together. Now, A.W. Pink also makes this point. He says, we do not think that Mr. Perkins went too far when he said that the Sermon on the Mount might be justly called the key to the whole Bible, as the Lord Jesus Christ opens the sum of the Old and New Testament. Now, regarding what Mr. Hendricks said earlier about the law given in Mount Sinai, my 2 cents in the matter is, again, Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount upon a mountain. In like manner, the law was given upon a mountain. But look at the differences. When the law was given, God came down from the mountain. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he ascends up to the mountain. Okay? Back in Mount Horeb, God, as we read, spoke in thunder and lightning. Now Christ speaks with a still more small voice in compassion and mercy. At Mount Sinai, the people were required to keep their distance. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord invites all the people to come up close. Okay? I mean, what a blessed charge is the Lord ascends up to the mountain. He gives instruction concerning his kingdom. And please understand also, again, if we have spent so much time in the Sermon on the Mount, it emphasizes holy character for all those who are in the kingdom of God in the truest and clearest of terms, as the Lord Jesus Christ set forth the standard of our walk from the heart, not in the aspect, again, of mere religion, okay? But in holy character of those who are in the realm of the kingdom of God. So yes, we would say that the Sermon on the Mount is the great jewel of all the teaching and preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture. In reality, the Sermon on the Mount truly describes the character of those who are in the kingdom of God, because Jesus is concerned with the heart, as though Christ is saying in the Mount, as Solomon would say there in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. And this is what God wants for you. God wants your heart. He doesn't want lip service. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And I think the essence of true Christianity is found in Matthew 6:33 when Christ says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we spend time in that verse too. So is your heart wrapped up in the things concerning the kingdom of God, or is your heart wrapped up in the kingdom of this world? Only you can answer that question. We have seen that the Sermon on the Mount is well organized, as Christ deals from the theme again regarding his kingdom, the characteristic of those that are in his kingdom, because the Sermon on the Mount, that we said many a time, is kingdom living for kingdom citizens. And thus, the theme for the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, right before Christ began the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 4 of Matthew, what did he say? He said, from the time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching what? The gospel in the kingdom. And that's the whole essence of the Sermon on the Mount, setting forth, again, that holy character and holy conduct of all those who profess faith in Christ. And we can perhaps even add that the Sermon on the Mount can be described in the application of the words of the Apostle James when he said, faith without works is dead. And so the Sermon on the Mount does declare the character and conduct of those that are in the kingdom of God. But now, Christ has brought the Sermon on the Mount to an end. We saw how he concluded last week, you know, as he set the example or the metaphor of two foundations, okay? One of rock and one of sand. And you can go hear that sermon on Sermon Audio. But this morning we continue in verses 28 and 29. And we're told that when people heard this sermon in chapter 5, 6, and 7, when they heard this sermon of Christ, they were totally blown away. Again, it says, and it came to pass when Christ had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribe. And therefore, again, the faithful precepts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Christ concluded the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, it was filled with no small reaction as the people were astonished. Yea, astonished at what? At his doctrine. Okay? The Greek word for astonished is epikleso, which means to be stricken with amazement. One writer makes this point regarding the word astonished. He says, quote, to drive one out of his senses by sudden shock, and therefore full of amazement, they were astounded, unquote. And then I love what Pink says here, A.W. Pink. He says, quote, they were so amazed as well they might be. The speaker had not graduated from rabbinical school, nor had he granted a preacher's license from the Sanhedrin. No. Yet the sermon and the way it was declared was nothing like the religious leaders gave. Amen. And I love that. And so the listeners, again, were no doubt totally blown away, surprised, deeply in shock, if they were pricking their hearts with a deep sense of, where do I stand before God? Yet Christ spoke, instructed them as one having authority, not like the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. No. But Christ spoke as what God the Father had said. Because the best and needful authority, again, is what? Thus saith the Lord. Notice how many times people were astonished with the teachings of Christ and his doctrine. I'll read these to you. At the end of the parables of Matthew 13. I know when we get to Matthew 13, we'll spend time there. Matthew 13 also. But at the very end it says, in verse 54, and when he was come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, when hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? In Matthew 9:25 it says, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. The word amazed is the same Greek word as astonished. The last one, Matthew 22:23. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And so again, throughout his whole ministry, the people were astonished with his doctrine because he preached not to please man, but he preached to please God. And that is how the preacher must preach. Not to please man, but to please God. Now, there's also a very interesting word that I want to focus on this morning because it is a very, very important word. Notice again the words of Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And I know most of you got it, but if you didn't, let me show you. It said, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, the word I'm talking about is the word doctrine. Doctrine. And we'll spend the rest of the sermon on this very, very important word, doctrine. Now, simply speaking, the word doctrine basically means teaching, to teach. There are doctrines of men, and then there's the doctrines of God in the Bible, doctrines in the Word of God. But the doctrines in the Word of God, they cannot be compromised. They cannot be devalued. They cannot be weakened in any way. And I say that because we do live in a day when most churches are not interested in doctrine. They're just interested in their entertaining people with all kinds of programs and things like that. You see, let me make sure that you understand this. Being entertained in a church will never get you to heaven. But true, biblically based doctrines will get you to heaven. So let us consider this word doctrine this morning. Now, of course, before I begin, let me just say that I know when you look at the word doctrine, this word is very broad, nebulous. And there's no way I can cover everything in one sermon, okay? But I'll give you as much as I can because it is a needful topic to preach on the truth regarding doctrine. But again, most professing Christendom, they consider this as not important at all. But we must understand that doctrine is the backbone of the church, very needful, and it must have a preeminence in the preaching of the glorious kingdom of God like Christ did. Questions perhaps we might want to ask this morning, and that is, does the Bible teach the importance of doctrine, or is it just a man-made tradition? Did the Old Testament saints have doctrine, or is this only from the New Testament? Did Christ preach in doctrine? Well, we know he did. The answer is yes. Yes. So Christ had doctrine. Did the disciples have doctrine? Did the Apostle Paul have doctrine? Do we really need doctrine? Or we, you know, maybe we should just love everybody, believe everything, hold hands with everybody under one umbrella of love, and just be happy. I mean, did the first century church have doctrine? Did subsequent churches after the first century throughout our history have doctrine? Does the church of the 21st century need doctrine? Yes. And I'm so thankful that Christ, nor his disciples, nor the early church shunned away from preaching and teaching doctrine. I think this is the idea of the Apostle Paul there in Acts 20. And I'll just read it to you where it says, Paul speaking, saying, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. Notice that Paul did say two important things in this verse. Number one, that he did not shun. That is, he did not avoid. He did not ignore to declare what the whole counsel of God. And you can't proclaim the whole counsel of God without preaching doctrine, which proves that it included doctrine. But then Paul said, secondly, to what? To feed the church of God. That is, not to entertain the church, not to amuse the church, not to have a circus in the church, not to have some dancing team or you know, some drama team in the church, not to tickle their ears, but to feed the church of God with good, solid, wholesome doctrine. You know, remember when Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy? Do you remember what it said there? Everybody turn there. 2 Timothy, right before the book of Hebrews, and Titus and Philemon. Very familiar scripture to most Christians. But I want you to notice what it says very clearly. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. All scripture, right? If your Bible has some scripture, you better get rid of it. No, not some scripture. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's powerful. But the question is, what is the first thing that God breathed word profitable for? Doctrine. You know, even if this was the only time, just think about it, if this was the only time the word doctrine was in the Bible, I think it is sufficient to show its preeminence in the preaching of doctrine in God's kingdom. But we'll see in a moment how often this word doctrine is used in the Bible. And so sad that a lot of Christians think that doctrine divides the church. No. True biblical doctrine does not divide a church. True biblical doctrine unites the church. It unites. Now, the word profitable, it means to be useful, serviceable, helpful, beneficial. It makes application in the sense that the word means to provide something that a person needs in order to attain the aspect of a specific goal. And of course, in a context, means profitable. So, that, the word that means what? Purpose. For the purpose of that. For the purpose that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. In other words, doctrine found in scripture is profitable for a man of God to be perfect. Now, the word perfect here does not mean being sinless or without fault. No, 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 no. The word perfect here means mature. Doctrine is for the man or woman of God to be spiritually mature. The word of God is quite clear in the application of doctrine in the church and in our own practical life. And as I said many times, I said again this morning, doctrine without practice is useless. Okay? Now, three things I want to share with you this morning regarding doctrine. Number one, the nature of doctrine. Number two, the necessity of doctrine. And then we'll conclude. Number three, the nourishment of doctrine. First of all, the nature of doctrine. By nature, I mean its description. That is, what doctrine is or what is meant by doctrine. The Greek word for doctrine is didaskalias, which basically means to teach, as we said earlier. And it refers first and foremost to that which is taught. Not so much the method of teaching, but that which is taught. Okay? Now, I think anybody just reading through the Bible or just perusing through the scriptures will see the references of the word doctrine in the Bible. The word doctrine is used 51 times in the Bible. 45 of them are used in the New Testament. Interesting that 22 of those 45 are used by the Apostle Paul. And of those 22, 16 are used in his pastoral epistle. What does that tell you? The importance of the preacher preaching doctrine. Amazing. And so no doubt that Paul puts emphasis on doctrine when he wrote to the pastors of the churches. Notice what this writer says about doctrine. He says, quote, doctrine structures are thinking and so determines what and how we believe, which in turn is reflected in how we behave. Too often, new converts are thrown immediately into some work in the church instead of placing them in a firm footing of vital biblical doctrine. Sound doctrine is mandatory in order to structure sound thinking and wise living. If you are not thinking correctly, you cannot be living correctly. The Bible is our source for knowledge concerning God's revelation in Christ, unquote. I love that quote. So we need to understand that in reality, everybody has doctrine. Even lost people have doctrine. But when we're talking about doctrine that is biblically sound, based on sound doctrine, even those that attack and deny doctrine, they have doctrine themselves. They say, lay aside doctrine. Let us just love one another. So they put more emphasis on love. Well, guess what? Love is a doctrine. Doctrine, my dear ones, is so important in every aspect in preaching and teaching in a Christian life. And whether we know this or not, please understand that without doctrine, there is no standard or rule for truth. Therefore, truth then can be whatever a person wants it to be. But when there is clear biblical doctrine, it sets forth and identifies the essence of truth. How can you tell what is truth and what is error? By good, solid, biblical doctrine. How can you tell that you're being lied to or that you might be deceived? By good, solid, biblical doctrine. That's how. And so again, doctrine is the teaching of God's holy word. Now, don't underestimate good sound doctrine because it might be the means to get you to heaven, but false doctrine will always lead you to a devil's hell. So be careful with that. But not only the nature of doctrine, but secondly, the necessity of doctrine. You see, the Word of God is quite clear as to the importance and necessity of doctrine. In other words, it is vital. It is very necessary for the purity and upholding of the true gospel. Without doctrine, there is no standard for truth. Truth resides in doctrine. Doctrine resides in truth. You cannot have one with the other. Okay? Now, we all know that the church needs what? A good, solid foundation. And this foundation, we should know already, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, that Christ is our solid rock. Therefore, the church should be the pillar and ground of truth. And is this not what Paul told young pastor Timothy? If you're still there in Timothy, go one chapter to your left to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 3, notice what it says. in verse 14 and 15. Okay? These things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, remember he's writing to Pastor Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church must build its teachings on this truth. And truth is found on good, biblical, solid doctrine. I like what the great Baptist theologian B.H. Carroll from the 1800s, as he underscores for us the importance of doctrine, okay, he says, quote, a church with little doctrine, little creed, is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power, the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bond of union and compactness. The modern cry is, less doctrine and more liberty. This is a degeneration from the vertebrae of the jellyfish. It means less unity and less morality. It means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut out doctrine and the Christian would fill up with heresy unsuspectedly and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. To Christ, to the apostles, false teaching were the most deadly things. Again, I solemnly warn the reader against all who depreciate doctrine, unquote. Whoo, I like that. I think he had a good understanding of the importance of doctrine for the church. I like the analogy that he uses about jellyfish. Let me just throw my 2 cents in the matter. Do you know that jellyfish, they have no bones? They have no bones whatsoever. Okay? They're without a backbone, so there's no structure. They have no strength. And in the ocean, they're just going with the ocean, with the waves. They're floating in the ocean. It is carried around about with the currents of the ocean without any strength or control. It's just like a blob floating in the ocean. You know, the next time you go to the beach, you see a jellyfish, be reminded how many churches go around like this jellyfish. My. Why? Because they are without doctrine. Okay? But thank God that you're in a church that believes and takes a stand for good, solid, wholesome doctrine. You see, doctrine to the church is like the bones and skeleton to our body. You remove the bones and skeleton to our body, you know what happens to the flesh? It goes, whoosh. You can't stand. You need the bones. You need that structure. And that is the essence of doctrine to the church. Or not. If not, it'd be a body. It's just a blob of tissue. No. The church needs to have good, solid doctrine for its survival. Now, as we said, there is doctrine in the old and the new. In the old, I read to you from Deuteronomy 32, which says, give ear, O ye heavens, Moses writing. He said, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, and the small rain upon the tender herb, and the showers upon the grass. Amazing. Moses calls upon heaven and earth to be a witness of what he's about to say when he says, my doctrine. Which he's talking about the doctrine of the Bible. And this is, again, the first time the word doctrine is used in the Bible. And he says that doctrine would drop like rain. So what happens when it rains? Doesn't it help the grass and the plants and the shrubs and the trees to be refreshed and cause them to grow? Well, this is also what causes us to grow spiritually. Doctrine refreshes the soul, causes us to grow spiritually. Moses' doctrine caused him to have a high regard toward God. Then in Proverbs, Solomon says, hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I gave unto you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Isaiah 28:19 says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk. I love that in Isaiah 28:9. Because it goes with what it said. Remember what Paul wrote there in Hebrews 5:13 and 14 about being weaned from milk to partake of strong meat? I mean, can you imagine a little boy, a little girl, 5 or 6 year old, and the mother still filling them with a bottle of milk? You know, you say, oh no. Well, it's that way spiritually. When we're first born again, we're what? We're babes. And we are to partake of the milk of the Word of God, as the Scripture says. But if you get older and mature, what happens? Now you want some good, strong meat from the Word of God to grow. And so it's the same thing physically, it's the same thing spiritually. Okay? That we'll be mature Christians. And doctrine is one of the ways that God matures His children. Now, in the New Testament, the first time that the word doctrine is used in the New Testament, guess where it is? That's right, in Matthew 7. Again, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Yes. I mean, they were blown away with his teaching. I mean, his doctrine was so powerful, they were astonished. And we already saw what the word astonished means. Okay? Because he spoke with them as one having authority. And then we saw all the verses. But look at the other Gospels also, real quickly. I'll read them to you. In Mark 1, 21 and 22, it says, and Christ went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Yes, even in the Jewish synagogue, he went in and he taught doctrine. In Mark 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, and he began to preach and to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered to him a great multitude, and he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude by the sea of the land, and he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine. Mark 11:18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, and they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Amazing. As a matter of fact, Christ even warned his disciples against false doctrine in Matthew 16, 11, and 12, against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was warning against false doctrine. But remember, Paul also kind of says this. Remember what he wrote there in Romans 16? Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Okay? And so this is why Christ and his apostles taught on the importance of sound doctrine, so that we would not be deceived by false doctrine. Please know that all four writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all made reference to Christ's doctrine. I want you to notice the one in John, because I love the way Christ says it in John, because it says, it's not my doctrine, but it's the doctrine of my Father. Turn with me to John 7. Here's the next one that tells me that I need to put away doctrine. I said, well, are you telling me that God has to put away doctrine? Because Christ said it came from God. John 7. We'll pick up at verse 14. John 7, 14. Okay? He said, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine. There it is. Christ said, doctrine. My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory, that is God's glory, that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. In other words, again, even the Jews knew and understood that Christ had doctrine. Even after they arrested Christ and they're getting ready to crucify him, notice what they ask him. And the high priest asked Christ of his doctrine. They asked him about his doctrine. Why? Because they knew that Christ had doctrine. Why? Because Christ understood the importance of sound doctrine. Because doctrine is necessary to the individual Christian, and doctrine is necessary for the church to function correctly. Doctrine is, again, necessary, and it is also indispensable. Because first and foremost, it is necessary to understand the essence of salvation, because doctrine is important for salvation. Because I can ask, can you be saved by any teaching? Can you be saved by any means? Or can you only be saved by biblical truth? And Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So, yes, my. Like biblical truth saturated in doctrine. Now, do not misunderstand me. Do not misconstrue what I'm saying, please. I am not saying that doctrine alone saves. No, Christ saves. Salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But true biblical teaching, true doctrine will teach you the truth about Christ and salvation. This is why here at the Open Drive Grace Baptist Church, we preach and we teach wholeheartedly the aspect of doctrine. For example, we love to teach what? The doctrine of salvation, which is called what? Soteriology. Soteriology. The Greek word for save is soteria. So soteria is the study of salvation. Think about this for a moment. There is the doctrine of God, what is called theocentric or theology. The doctrine of Christ, Christology. Okay? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is called the doctrine of pneumatology. There is the doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of the scriptures, okay? And then you have the doctrine of justification, regeneration, sanctification, the doctrine of the atonement, okay? Then you have the doctrine of anthropology, which is the doctrine of man, which includes the doctrine of harmatiology. Harmatiology is the doctrine of sin, okay? And then, of course, you have the doctrines of grace, which are soteriological in nature. And we also know what the doctrines of grace are. You know, TULIP. All right? But, Gary, my deacon, what about the doctrine of supralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism? How about the doctrine of traducianism? You know what traditionalism is? The study of the soul. Do we get the soul from God, or do our parents bestow their soul? I mean, there's so many doctrines. I mean, there's the doctrine of angelology, which is the doctrine and origin of the angel. There's the doctrine of ecclesiology, the study of the church, the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the last days or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are so many doctrines set forth in the scripture. Now, by no means am I saying you need to know all these doctrines to be saved. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you grow and learn. As a Christian, you start learning these precious doctrines as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My whole point again is that doctrine is very important. If it was important to Christ, if it was important to the disciples, if it was important to the apostles, if it was important to the first century church, it must be important to this 21st century churches. Again, doctrine is necessary. Doctrine is indispensable to the church of the living and true God. Remember again, we said earlier that the church is what? The pillar and ground of truth. The foundation of truth, which is doctrine. Even again, with all this clear teaching in the Bible regarding doctrine, you know, the importance of the church, the individual Christian, again, people still cry out against doctrine. I'm always amazed by that. You know, they say, oh, Joe, you just need to love people. You know, let's not discuss doctrine because, you know, doctrine divides. Let's just hold hands together. Let's just love everybody. Win San Antonio to Christ. Everything's going to be great. I mean, it all sounds so noble, so sincere. So spiritual, doesn't it? And people tell me, Pastor Joe, don't preach doctrine, just preach Christ. Well, if you preach Christ, you're preaching doctrine, in case you didn't know that. You know, talk about that. I got something here. Let me see. I got something here. I'll use a little analogy here, okay? Maybe somebody can help me with this. I don't know. I coached basketball for about 10 years. Yeah. I've been a referee for 17 years. This is my clipboard. Y'all see my clipboard here? Yeah, my clipboard. Okay, what if I tell my players, we get in the huddle, I say, you know, player, you see these lines right here? Right here, these lines? Don't worry about those lines, okay? They don't mean anything. And the basket that is right here, don't worry about that. Don't worry. All I want you is just go in, have fun, and have a good time. That's all. Don't worry about this midcourt here line. I mean, if you go out that line, don't worry about it. You touch this or whatever. Just go in there, have fun, and don't do anything, you know? And that's it. Well, wouldn't you think, coach, that's kind of foolish, you know? After that, you go, 1, 2, 3, break. Go in there. That's kind of foolish. Huh. Yeah, it is foolish. Well, guess what? You cannot play basketball without considering the lines, the rules, the violations, the fouls, the baskets, and so forth. In other words, there's a sense, there's doctrine in basketball. So the coach must teach the player. They must teach the players the rules and things like that. Therefore, in like manner, it is foolish to say not to have doctrine in church. It is so foolish. I mean, you cannot really have a true church without having sound doctrine. Doctrine is so important, so needful. It should be foundational. I love what Psalms 11:3 says. It warns it. It says, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is so fearful when you think about it. That's God saying that. One commentator makes this point. He says, quote, doctrine is not a dirty word. When we talk about doctrine of the Bible, we are simply talking about the teaching of the Bible. To say doctrine is insignificant is to say the teachings of the Bible are insignificant. Doctrine is not insignificant. No, doctrine is vital, unquote. But again, so many people want to put love before doctrine. But you know what? Even love is a doctrine. I mean, you read in 1 Corinthians 13 what is known as the chapter of love and is used many a times at weddings and things like that. Oh my. You know what it tells us there? That love rejoices not in iniquity. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love rejoices not in iniquity, but love rejoices what? In truth. Love rejoices in truth. And perhaps we can say love rejoices in doctrine. You know, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, because there were many, many people afflicting the church with heresy, in chapter 4, he reminds us that God gave unto the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what? For the perfecting of the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ. I'll read it to you there. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sly of man and cunning captain that they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. That's the point. You can speak the truth in love. So there's no fighting between love and doctrine. Love and doctrines are friends. They're not enemies. And so this is why Paul, the Apostle Paul in Christ, warns us against false doctrines of man, because there's false teaching, false doctrine that divide, not true doctrine. Notice the next four verses that I'm going to read to you. Excuse me. Notice what he said. Notice what Christ said in Mark 7:7. He said, how be it in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrine and commandments of men? Paul said in Colossians 2:22, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that the latter times shall depart, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Hebrews 13:9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrine. We see then that true biblical doctrine is very important, very necessary, because there's what? There's doctrines of men. There's what? Doctrines of devil. There's strange doctrines, which are all but false doctrine. and does the importance very clear that when Paul wrote to Timothy, who I believe was the pastor at Ephesus also, that he would write to him and tell him to teach no other doctrine but true doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, it says, verses 2 and 3, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Very clear. Notice what he continues to say in verses 9 to 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for the murderers, for fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, for if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is committed to my trust. In other words, from the very beginning, in the commission of the church, Christ taught them doctrine so they would teach them to the disciple, to teach to all those who would be saved the need of doctrine. I mean, we all know that the infant church was blessed tremendously on the day of the atonement. On the day of Pentecost. Remember how the Holy Spirit came down in great and mighty power, and then that day 3,000 souls were saved. They were added to the church. Do you remember what Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2? I'll read it to you. He told them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the promise is unto you, to your children, those that are far off, and as many as the Lord God shall call. And many other words did Peter testify, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized the same day. They were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I mean, what was the first thing they would continue steadfastly in? Doctrine. I mean, more people want to put more in fellowship, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I enjoy fellowship and all those things. The breaking of bread, yes, and we must pray and all that. But amazing that the first thing, very first thing that he said it was prodigal for, or steadfastly, was what? In doctrine. My point is, if doctrine was important to the infant church, I can assure you, 21 centuries later, it's still important to Christ's church. Very important. I say this very boldly. A church without a doctrine is not a New Testament church. Okay? So we see very clearly the importance of doctrine in the New Testament church. Why? The first thing they were to continue in what? In doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. You know, four chapters later, chapter 5, they were not preaching the doctrine of Christ. They got in trouble. And it says, the Jews said to them, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in his name, in the name of Christ? But you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. I say the same thing. We ought to obey God than rather what man would say. We should fill San Antonio with biblical doctrine. God says the church is to have good, sound doctrine. And again, as I said, I shall obey God over man. Thus, doctrine is necessary, what? To keep purity in the church. Doctrine is necessary to keep purity in the gospel. Doctrine is important to keep purity in the Christian. Doctrine is important for the purity of the truth, for the spiritual vitality of the church, for devotion and faithfulness to God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to keep us from false doctrine in order to refute error, to help the church continue to be the pillar and ground of truth, to have sound theology, to keep us from compromises, to be healthy. A healthy church, for proper evangelism, to worship properly in spirit and truth, to have a right view of God, to have a right view of man, to have a right view of sin, a right view of salvation, to have spiritual discipline. This is why doctrine is important. The necessity of doctrine is vital, very important for our everyday life, for our walk and our faithfulness to God. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He says, you can talk about Christianity and experience all you want, but without doctrinal roots, it is like cut flowers stuck in the ground. It will wither and die, unquote. I love that. And so, my dear ones, please understand, it is impossible to overemphasize the stress and importance of doctrine in our Christian walk. Ernest Riesinger, he also makes this point. He says, quote, rightly thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative. If we are to have a right living, as man do not gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles, so sound Christian character does not grow out of unsound doctrine. Biblical doctrine is more important than most church members realize. Doctrine not only expresses our experience and beliefs, it also determines our direction. Doctrine shapes our lives and church. Doctrine to the Christian and the church is what bones are to the body. It gives unity and stability. The church that neglects to teach sound biblical doctrine weakens the church membership. It works against true unity. It invites instability in its fellowship, lessens conviction, and stalemates the true progress in the church, unquote. Very good, if you ask me. Therefore, another reason for the necessity of doctrine is because of the present-day Christianity, spirituality. It is so morally sick. Why? Because it lacks sound doctrine. And perhaps we are living in the days of what Paul wrote there in 2 Timothy 3. So I hope you see the necessity of doctrine. And then quickly, my last point, the nourishment of doctrine. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing to Timothy, the pastor. He says at verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I love that. My. You know, drop down to verse 13. And then he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy prophecy may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Again, the necessity of doctrine will have a blessed effect, not only but you, but even those that might hear you. Notice what Paul tells Titus. I'll read it to you. He says in Titus 1 and Titus 2, he says, holding fast the faithful word that you've been taught, that you might be able with sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which becometh sound doctrine. And Titus was another pastor that Paul wrote to. And so we see the nourishment of doctrine, which good, sound, healthy doctrine that would nourish not only your soul, but nourish the church of the living God. You know, Paul uses that word sound so often in his Bible. In his writing to Timothy and to Titus, he speaks about sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:10, having a sound mind in 2 Timothy 1:9, having sound words, 2 Timothy 1:3, sound in the faith, Titus 1:3, and in Titus 2:8, sound speech. Amazing. That's an interesting word, the word sound, because it is the Greek word hugiano, or hugis, which basically means to be healthy, but here speaking about being healthy spiritually. You know, we get our English word hygiene from this Greek word for sound. And does Paul uses it in his epistles to teach both Timothy and Titus to teach those in the church the importance of what biblical sanctification and spiritual growth, how with sound doctrine, my dear one. Notice also the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 1 it says, Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor, that the same God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. At the end of verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome, okay, words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And he continued the same thing in 2 Timothy 4, exhorting them to continue in doctrine. Then he tells Titus that we are to what? To love and to adorn sound doctrine. The word of God is so full, man. There are so many verses. And so we see that there's doctrine in the Old Testament, doctrine in the New Testament, because it's a vital part in every child of God, everyone that names the name of Christ, having the importance of doctrine. Let us not be like those who just stand idly by and do nothing. No, my dear brother, let us be faithful, boldly proclaim truth, saturated in doctrine, and do it with a godly conviction. This, I believe, is a mandate that we do not question or second guess, but act upon as God, as called by God. Notice now the words of Paul to Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start bringing this to an end right now. 2 Timothy 4. In the beginning of verse 1, he says, our charge thee therefore before God. But notice what he says in verse 2. What does he say? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and what? And doctrine. Why? Why, Paul? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but with their own lust, they shall heap teaching, to heap themselves teachers having itchy ears. And that's what we have in our day. It's so sad. And they'll turn the truth into what? Fable. That's so sad. But again, another writer, C.D. Cole, says, quote, truth crushed to earth will rise again, but only as it is known and believed by men who have the conviction and courage to proclaim doctrine, unquote. And sadly, again, we live in a day and time when professing Christianity has no interest in Bible doctrine. Many are just lulled to sleep with the, you know, passivity and compromise in most churches. No longer do people hunger and thirst for the things of God. Most churches are more interested in some drama, entertainment, and game, all under the umbrella of the easy believers. And may God help us. And so sadly, so many churches influence, as it says there in Psalm 106, it says, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their work. They served idols which were as near unto them, and they were defiled with their own word. In other words, they brought the world into the church. And sadly, we live in a day that the gospel has been replaced in many pulpits with psychology and philosophy. But regardless of the compromise of religiosity in many churches, let us here at this church boldly proclaim with the sound of a holy trumpet of Zion, stand firm, unmovable in truth and in doctrine, and let us subject ourselves to the word of God. Remember what you told us to do. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Therefore, the importance to preach and teach about doctrine. Okay? And I remind you again that as followers of Christ, he already told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we must be what? Salt and light. And notice what Paul wrote in Timothy again. In Philippians 2, sorry. What Paul wrote to Philippians. He says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. So let us not set aside doctrine in any way, nor let us preach Jesus Christ and him crucified as the apostles did, and preach doctrine as it is set forth in the scripture, cemented with holy conviction in our hearts, and that it may be said of us, which was said about Christ, and it came to pass when Christ had ended his sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let us pray, brother. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again. Oh, Lord, again, there's so much regarding this subject of doctrine that cannot be covered in one simple sermon. But I believe I've given the brethren and those who are hearing this morning, Lord, enough to understand of the importance of doctrine in your holy word. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would never shy away, oh Lord, that we would never shun from proclaiming holy doctrine from this pulpit, for it is the foundation of the church. Of course, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, the solid foundation, but yet you have given us doctrine to proclaim it as it is in truth and in Christ Jesus. And so God, bless your word this morning. For again, we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen.